If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. While you're turning there, I don't think we mentioned this last week, but it's always a blessing to have Pastor Greg, who's a pastor, and his wife here with us, Cheryl. I think Greg would admit and agree that Cheryl's probably more loved here than his, or Cheryl's more loved here than Greg, but we love them both immensely. So I'm getting together with Greg tomorrow for lunch. I'm excited about that just to catch up. But there is a tie there. I didn't just bring up him up for the sake of bringing him up. He had the original relationship with Ramazan in Turkey. And just a side note here, I was going to do this at the beginning, but the pews don't fill at the beginning of service, so I wanted to hold off a minute. So this is separate from the sermon. Ramazan on Friday, I had a conference call. He's in Turkey, and he gave me a quick snapshot, which he's going to be here, Lord willing, in October with us, we hope. And but he shared with me that in Turkey, things are kind of wild in the sense of economy and government. There, you know, we can sit around and be, oh, poor me, about some things here. Their gas prices have, in 8 months, went up four times, quadrupled in 8 months. So if they were $2, they're $8 a gallon. And then he shared with us that milk was equivalent to $16 a gallon in Turkey right now. So with all that said, though, and I could go through a litany of things, and I was FaceTiming him, and we saw each other, and he's just sitting there with pure joy as he was then sharing with us that the mostly conservative Muslim-dominated government was pressing upon the people even more. And what's happening is what we know what happens in Romans, which is the temporal kingdom over there, or kings, if you want to say, government, is pressing, and what's happening is all these conservative Muslims are leaving the faith, and they're coming and trying to figure out what life's all about. Last Sunday, they had 18 baptisms on a Sunday morning. All previous Muslims who have been converted in the last month. He said he's never seen anything like this in his years, decades of ministry over there. And so keep praying for them. And what do we see there? The title of the message today is The Promised One, and His Kingdom Will Not Be Thwarted. It doesn't matter what's going on in the economy and the government and all that stuff. I just wanted to give you a quick update on that, and we are excited to have them here with us, or him here with us, in October. Well, let's keep on keeping on here in the book of Galatians. And if you would, go ahead and look with me at Galatians 3. And I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 10. Even though we will cover verses 15 to 18, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Right? That verse that Luther was converted under. Verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Then our text today. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are the promised one, the promised one, the only promised one who could live up to the expectations of the promise. Lord, you did it all. You fulfilled it all. You completed it all. And then you gave it to us. By your grace, by your mercy, total inheritance, unmerited favor on us, your children who sit now at your table because of you becoming a curse for us. The only guarantee we have in this life. Lord, work through your word, through me to your people, and may your people be encouraged this morning as you are the promised one sent by the perfect Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the word guarantee, which I use in my prayer, is a word that we throw around today. Politicians, right, throw around things like, I guarantee this, or I promise you this. Businesses love to attach their products, and then they say they have a guarantee of it. But if the guarantee does not hold true, then they'll fix it and make it right to the customer. Many times, though, said customer finds out that there's a tweaking or there's something in the fine print that maybe at times gives them an out or doesn't really fully guarantee what they say they were guaranteeing. Well, again, as we know, there are many guarantees in life. We throw it in sports, there's guarantees. In economics, in the government, there's guarantees. But it is a guarantee that all of us will break our promises, and all of us will have promises broken on us. With 100% certainty, if there's any little ones in here, and if you look up at your father who you think is almost Jesus, they're not. Because they will let you down and they will break their promises. All of us in one way or another have broken them. But they can be small ones or they can be big ones. They can be small ones with little consequence, like promising your little one maybe an ice cream cone. Then you got to deal with the consequence of crying. Or they can be big ones with domino effects of consequences on those around you and maybe even eternally. Some with minor consequences and some with major. Now, I'm not minimizing the seriousness of breaking promises. For the root of broken promises is what? Sin, right? Because of our sinful nature and we still live in a sinful world, we're born into this world of sin and we are sinners. With that said, as much as it is a guarantee that we will break promises, even this past week, you either probably broke promises to those around you or maybe to yourself, something you promised like maybe January 1st this year. God will not, and actually God cannot, break his promises. And his promises cannot and will not even be altered, which is what the Jews were coming after them in the church of Galatians with, as we'll see. We're told in Numbers 23, as you follow along on the screen, God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not do it? Or has he spoken and won't fulfill it? We know the answer to those questions. Titus 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. He promised it in eternity past, and he never lies, and at the proper time manifested it, brought forth in the fullness of time, Galatians 4, in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted to. Malachi 3 says, for the Lord does not change. Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we all know John 14:6 says what? I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. He embodies truth. He's the essence of truth, the very nature of it, which means he cannot change. He cannot lie. He cannot break promises. Well, today Paul's going to head back to a promise, and I would say the promise, that really catapults the gospel for all future generations and really past from Adam. The promise. We are connected to the promise made in Abraham, to Abraham in Genesis 12. The unconditional promise God graciously made, which he cannot change or alter. Again, it began in eternity past, was unfolded through Abraham, and unfolded to us in what we see in Ephesians, the mystery of the gospel. And our hope in the promised one is directly linked to, and this is why we need an understanding of the wholeness and the totality of the word of God. We can't separate the old from the new, that the promise in Genesis to Abraham is connected directly to the gospel. Well, with that said, a quick recap. We just came off the heels of that colossal confrontation, right? The apostle Peter, the apostle Paul. Paul brings Peter before the church and he reminds them of this and the necessity of dying on the hill of justification by faith alone. Answering that question of how does sinful man become right with a holy God? He does that through Christ alone, by faith alone. And Paul comes out and he essentially looks back to the church of Galatia here in chapter 3, and his tone is rough. He starts chapter 3 with what? Oh, you foolish Galatians. You fools, you know that Christ was publicly crucified. And then he goes into a litany of rhetorical questions that Pastor Jared covered over the last couple of weeks. Verse 2, you began by the Spirit. Are you going to now perfect your standing with God by the flesh? That's silly. Verse 3, all the suffering that you have been through by communicating the necessity of Christ alone, was that a big waste of time in your life? Did you just waste all your time by doing that? Verse 6, even Abraham, our father in the faith, was justified, made right by faith in Christ alone. He looked forward. As we look back, we'll talk about that. He looked forward to the promises of God that one day that promise would be fulfilled in the promised one, Christ. And then verse 7 to 9, again, all these Pastor Jared covered. Brothers and sisters, churches in Galatia, you know that both Jews and Gentiles are sons and daughters of Abraham. The gospel preached to Abraham is the same gospel preached to you Jews, is the same gospel preached to the Gentiles, both Jew and Gentile, blessed, standing right, fellow heirs in Christ. That's the mystery of the gospel. And then verses 10 to 13, Paul said, brothers and sisters, why would you rely on the works of the law? Why would you go backwards? Why would you go back under the heavy burden and the curse? Why would you choose to do that? You can't get yourself out from underneath that thing. All of us are cursed because we cannot abide and live up to every single part and parcel of the law. And then again, as Pastor Jared made clear last week, the evidence is abundantly clear that we must live by faith alone on the one who took on the curse by hanging on a tree. Why? Verse 14. So that. It's that transition there, clause. So that Jesus, who is the blessing of Abraham, we will see the one and only seed of Abraham, the seed line. He is the seed. the author or the offspring would not just come to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And then the confirmation, the stamp of approval, the notary, if you want to say, was the Spirit that then came into us. No more circumcision, no more law keeping, no more duty trying to be right with God, but simply and supernaturally delight and peace because God made man, his children, right with himself through the cursed one who cursed, who hung on a tree. And I had to ask myself in some ways this week, like, why not finish the letter there? I mean, why beat this dead horse? Jared even said to me this week, like, we're like hitting this thing from every angle. And that's what Paul did. Why not stop here? Paul's not done, though. He actually slows down a bit. I would argue his tone is slower and more simplistic as it goes on. He started this chapter with, oh, foolish Galatians, just like that intense tone of a father, if you want to say, or a leader coming after those who he's leading. And he continued that really intense tone throughout the verses that Jared covered. And it was intense and powerful, yet it was clear. But now he slows down and he wants them to think through this with him logically and historically. He's going to take them back to things really they should know. In other words, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he saw by the working of the Spirit through him that it was so amazingly important and vital to that church. And also, by the way, to all churches and all believers for the history of redemption, that he kept coming at this gem of doctrine, if you want to say, in every angle as he possibly could. It was almost like he said, I think they got it. I think I've been clear. Again, like the dad who says, I think they understand. I hope they're grasping it. But I want to make sure without a shadow of a doubt that they get this thing. And so he goes back to the historical promise versus the law. Remember, the law that some of them, even Peter, are running back to at times. And Paul says, what are you doing, O foolish Galatians? And so he appeals to their humanness, if you want to say, and gives a human example. Look at verse 15 with me as we see Paul's first point here. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So again, brothers, his tone changes. Brothers, listen to me. Tune in here. I want you to get this. We all know what a covenant is. That's what he's saying here. You know what a covenant is. It's a legally binding agreement between two or possibly more parties, which is confirmed or approved or endorsed. And once ratified, he uses that at the end of verse 15, or confirmed or bound, it's a done deal. Now, based on time periods and cultures, this has been done in different ways over the centuries. We all know that. During the time of the Jews, they would have been aware of a contract or a covenant being made and ratified by what? Taking an animal, cutting it in half, laying them parallel to one another. The two parties are there. The witnesses are there. They have the agreed upon whatever that is, whatever they're agreeing to. A business transaction, a family, I don't know what it would be. But they have the set agreement, and then they walk through, both of them, through the split animal, saying, we are bound by this contract. We agree to the stipulations, and then we are bound by this contract that we've agreed to. And another unique setup I found in Ruth chapter 4. I don't know if we'd use this one nowadays, but now this was the custom in Ruth 4. In former times in Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting or evidence in Israel. I'm not sure if that's how we would do things today, but that's how they did it then. Now, fast forward to America. Obviously, there was a time where there was legally binding things by handshake with two or three witnesses that were standing there. You would agree upon the purchase of animals or cows or a house or whatever, and then you would go your ways. We know nowadays where we live, there are signatures and even e-signatures now that parties come together, and then there's a notary that endorses it, right? They give their official stamp that this is legally binding. Now, contracts, more powerful word, right, is covenant. Covenants are irrevocable. That's why when we do a marriage ceremony, we like to use the word covenant. It should be unchangeable and binding. Now, I get that some of us are sitting here and thinking, well, people get out of contracts all the time nowadays, right? Bankruptcy, divorce, student loan forgiveness. There's all kinds of ways that, sad to say, we've set up loopholes and people find them. You're right. But the intent of a contract, and especially the intent of a covenant, is that it's binding and it's unchangeable. And this week in my study, I was informed, and I thought it was fascinating, that Paul very well may have been referring to, in particular, a human example of a will that was done amongst the Greek culture. And from my understanding, in the Greek culture at that time, if they would agree to pass on their land to their son or to said family member or friend or whoever that may have been, once ratified, once endorsed, there was absolutely no way of getting out of it. It did not matter if over the years you came to hate your brother-in-law, or you couldn't stand what your son did to you, or someone committed a crime even against you and your family, they could not get out of the already agreed upon transaction of their land to said person or family. They could not modify it. They could not change it. It makes sense then why Paul is using this human example that they would have for sure understood, because he's essentially saying, churches of Galatia, if human covenants are treated in this way, how much more is God's covenant treated in such way, even more so? In particular, the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 16 with me. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, singular, who is Christ. Now we will see that that word promise is vitally important, not only this week, but through the end of the chapter, as Pastor Jared will cover next week, the promise, the unchangeable agreement, the impossibility to be manipulated, unconditional covenant, that's a key word, unconditional covenant God made with Abraham. Again, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. Look at Genesis 12 on the screen with me. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house into the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then it's explained more and clarified more in Genesis 15. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Maybe this reminds you of something. Look how the Lord came directly to Abram in a vision. And in Galatians 1, who did he come directly to? Paul. There was no mediator there. He came directly to them both. And then we move on here in Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. The promise made, Abraham believed, had faith, and it was counted to him as righteous. He was made right with God by faith in God in the promise. And Paul brought this up in Galatians 3:6, right? Believed God, who? Abraham. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, Abram had a question. Okay, you're saying this. How do I know for sure? Well, look at chapter 15, verse 8 with me on the screen. But he said, oh, Lord, how am I to know this? How do I know? How do I know that it's going to be notarized? Well, let's come back to the first way that I shared with you about how covenants or contracts were done and how they were notarized at that time, right? Sacrificing of an animal cut in half, laid parallel. Then two parties would walk through, witnesses standing around, showing that they were committed to this bound or binded contract, and they would fulfill their ends of the bargain. Well, how did God ratify it with Abraham? Typically, there were two parties. God with Abraham did it alone. He did it by himself because he's the only one who could do it and fulfill it. Verses 17 and 18. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates. And so if we piece Genesis 12, Genesis 15, this covenant together, this is what God says. I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse those who curse you. God alone is the one who did it. The commitment and the fulfillment was made by God. And God will hold up his end of the bargain because we can't. It's unconditional and it's permanent in nature. God started it. God will finish it. And so when God makes a promise, it will happen. He's the only one who can walk through, if you want to say, the dead animal. He will fulfill the promise. Again, as I stated, this is irreversible. It's irrevocable and it's unchanging. And as we will see, this covenant was made centuries before the Mosaic law that they want to run back to. The promise was made, centuries go by, then the Mosaic law comes and is put in place in specific to Israel itself. This one was unconditional and it had no law attached to it. When it was given to Abraham, there was no law attached to it whatsoever. Yet the promise was made by faith. Abraham believed, and he knew, looking forward, it would be fulfilled in singular one offspring. Look at verse 16 with me, if you would. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, it does not say, and to the offsprings, plural. And so Paul makes this point. He steps aside. It's this unique piece on language that he does here in the original. And he wants to clarify that he is not saying to the offsprings plural. He's saying to one, that which is Christ. The offspring, the seed line, the seed that comes from Abraham is Christ himself. The only one out of the seed line is Christ. That's why Matthew 1, which I know we get bored with reading the genealogies, but there's a reason why in Matthew 1:1, Matthew gives this summary statement to start the book. He says the book of the genealogy of what? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he goes on for like 15 verses and then he comes back in verse 17 and he gives another summary statement drawing us back to the promise made to Abraham. It wasn't temporary. It was eternal. Now, there was a land promise, a literal land promise to God's people, and we know that. In Genesis 3:15, And there was a literal descendant of Abraham without number in Genesis 13, 16. So you have 13, 15, 13, 16. Those were temporary, literal land and people promises. And then if you jump all the way forward to Genesis 22, there was a nation or nations, plural, who had temporary blessings in Genesis 22, 18. Those were literal. With that said, Paul is clearly saying, and the promise was saying, that ultimately, all of that, those types, the land, the descendants, the nations, were pointing to, right, eternity at stake and all fulfilled in Christ. The temporal land promise pointed to the ultimate promise that the multitudes of God's people who he would bring into his kingdom through faith in Christ, in the cursed one who hung on the tree and took on the curse, that he would ultimately do that and all of the nations would be sitting at the same table with him. Now, in entering the temporal promised land, we can even see this in how it took place in the Old Testament. We have Hebrews pointing back and says, listen, Joshua didn't give you ultimate rest. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. There'd be no point. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Abraham himself actually died looking to the fulfillment. Hebrews 11:10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 11:13 says, these all, including Abraham, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They had faith in something not temporal, the temporal land promise, but the eternal, earthly, eternal fulfillment, that which is Christ. Hebrews 11 says, but that as it is, they desire a better country, better than the promised land. That is a heavenly one. And so what we see here is from Abraham and really from Adam to Abraham to all the Old Testament saints, the way in which they were made right with God is the same way in which we are made right with God. All promises of God centered on Christ and were received completely by grace and not by any works. Philippians 3 says, and to be found in who? Christ. Not having a right standing or a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The way in which we, from cross onward, are made right with God is looking backwards to the cross. The way in which Adam, after the fall, to the cross, is made right with God is looking forward to the cross. Both of us are looking to the cross, and both of us are made right with God through the cross by the righteousness of Jesus, all by faith in Jesus. And so Paul says, why are we going back to the law? It wasn't even there when I made the promise to Abraham. Look at verse 17 as we'll continue Paul's history lesson. This is what I mean. The law came 430 years afterward. It does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. I love that Paul uses this phrase. I think of Paul, I would argue at times Paul has a holy sarcasm. He says, this is what I'm saying. Like, it's pretty simple, and you guys know what I'm talking about. If I haven't been clear yet, this is what I mean. He now brings up the law. What law? For sure, the Mosaic law. He brings up the Mosaic law specific to the nation of Israel, and after coming out of slavery in Egypt And now they're on their way into the promised land. They still haven't gotten the law yet. How many years have passed? Hundreds. And so in no way Israel made God's people out of anything that they had done. We know that. God didn't choose Israel out of anything that they had done, but purely out of grace, they have been given a land, a nation, and then they have been given a promised land. They were deemed as God's chosen people and were by grace given that before any law was given to them. And they were brought out of physical slavery, predating the law, and into the promised land. Again, before the law given in Exodus 20, we see that, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So the Mosaic covenant given in Exodus 16 and 20, the Mosaic law was conditional. The Abrahamic law was unconditional. It was a conditional promise that God made to the nation of Israel. And he said, Israel, you do good, I'll bless you. Israel, you do bad, I'll punish you. It was conditional in its nature. And on your own, you can read Deuteronomy chapter 28, where he walks through, you do good, I'll give you this. You do bad, I'll give you this. All of Deuteronomy 28 runs to that. Galatians, that was conditional. 430 years have passed. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional, given 430 years before that. The promise made to Abraham and fulfilled in the seed of Abraham alone is not done away with. That's what he's saying. Thomas Schreiner said, since the law is subsequent to the promise and inferior to the promise, circumcision and observance of the law are not required in order to belong to Abraham's family. In other words, churches of Galatia, the promise to Abraham received by faith is by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone. And so stop running back to and driving people back to the Mosaic law. You're not under the Mosaic law. You're under a new law, the law of Christ, because you are hidden in Christ. And if you are going to run back to that law, then what Christ did, he shouldn't have done because he just died in vain. And that's what he said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. We have already studied this, but he ends this with, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul's saying that unconditional covenant, pre-Mosaic law, don't bring that thing back on them and don't bring it back on yourself. Our standing with God is by faith alone in Christ alone. Christ is the one who fulfilled the law. And in the weeks to come, we will see that the law was not in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant. That's important. But had a different function than the Abrahamic covenant, which Pastor Jared will go ahead and cover next week. And so I think we've made clear that the unconditional covenant given to God to Abraham, or by God to Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, is a gift to us. Look at verse 18 as we see the inheritance. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Inheritance at its very core is the understanding of a gift. It's the transferring or the giving of a possession to someone else who has not earned it and who has not merited it. It's a free gift from one to another. No strings attached. And if inheritance is by law keeping, then you can't call it inheritance, but man's work. And in turn, who gets the glory? Man does. If inheritance is by mercy and grace, which is the essence of what inheritance is, then God grants it. God ratifies it. God fulfills it. God gave it and gives it, and God keeps it secure to be one day fully transferred, fully to his children who he has given it to. If in God's economy, if you want to say, of a right standing with God, men and women must earn it by keeping the law, then again, why did Christ even come? What was the purpose of that? Now I realize this begs the question, then why did God ever give the law? Why did they even have the law? Jared will cover that next week. Let's finish this with, be reminded, and if not reminded, understand that salvation does not leapfrog the Old Testament. If you're sitting here and you're a child of God by faith alone in Christ alone, you are a son or daughter of the seed line of Abraham. You are a joint heir, Jew and Gentile, in the mystery of the gospel. The Trinity, the Godhead, in eternity past made the agreement, the covenant. And then in time, right, the unconditional covenant given to Abraham, then manifested through the Son, that which is Jesus, to redeem those who were under the law. He then adopts us and we're heirs. And so in time, the promised one fulfilled the agreement. Christ bought his people back, all by Christ. Those who were under the enslavement of the law, he bought us. He adopted us. He gave us the Spirit. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer under the law, but under Christ. And just think about that. The one who created the world, who we rebelled against, he gave the promise in eternity past. He then gave it to Abraham, and then he fulfilled it, and then he gave it to us, and we inherit it, and we get to sit at the table for eternity future because of the promise and the promised one. And Paul says, he's not going to waver on this thing. It is a guarantee. It happened, it is happening. And then in 1 Peter, we can say with Peter, who ran back to the law at times, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, and who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's in that we rejoice this morning. Christ is the one, Christ is the seed, Christ is the offspring who fulfilled it. And because of the promise and the inheritance given to us, we are sons and daughters of the King. We are right with God. We receive it. We don't do anything for it. Abraham and them looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. Christ died at the cross. He redeemed us. And now we get to stand and sing, right, in a minute, because he did it. He did it all. And so let me pray, and let's end with being reminded of the mighty fortress, the one who put up the walls. He keeps the walls. They're never going to be torn down. And then he takes us home. Let's stand and let's pray, and then we will sing. Lord Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, before we were even but a speck, an eternity past, you three in one were communing. You didn't need us. You didn't need to create the world. And yet, all the way back then, you made the promise. Together. Locked. Completely secure. And you knew in due time what would happen. And you unfolded that thing. You created the world. We fell. The promise was made. You kept the promise. Christ came, fulfilled it. And then we get to go home. Why? Why us? Why are we the promised children of the promised King? Grace. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.